I'll be reading from the end of Christ's priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear them as words for us. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." And amen. Let us ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, we have open Bibles before you. We have open ears before you. We are prepared to listen. And yet, without the work of your Spirit, our hearts will not be open. Our hands will not be able to put into practice. Our lives will not be prepared to be your servants, to be your disciples, to be worshipers of you and all that we say and do. And so we ask, as we hear your word, that you would change us, that your Spirit would place your word deep within us, that it would renew us, that it would revive us, that it would change us and equip us, that we might be with you and that we might be in you messengers, servants, ambassadors to this world around us. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I bring you greetings from the saints in Santa Cruz at Trinity Covenant Church, where I was down last Sunday. The reason I go down there every few months is I'm one of three pro tem elders that are helping establish a church, a sister church down there. So one of the elders goes down every couple of months, and we take care of any memberships or baptisms. I actually had the privilege of baptizing two babies down there. Met with the heads of households and discussed with them their pastoral search efforts that are going on and helping the church in a number of different ways that way. So they're very grateful for their connections to us, to you all, and I sent our greetings down there, and they wanted to make sure that those greetings were returned back to you all. It's interesting. That's the church. There are people down there that know Josh and Ann Bucano, so we have more connections to that church than you might realize. So, good folks down there. Last Sunday, I preached to them a similar message to the one that I brought to you as I began this series on the life in the Trinity. And if you'll remember, the last time we were together, I preached a message that basically was laying out the persons of the Trinity, understanding the fact that we have three persons in one God, that we have three distinct persons in the Godhead, and yet we worship one God alone. And that understanding that, while that is a difficult doctrine to completely grasp and get our hands around, understanding that, meditating on, dwelling on that, letting the Word teach us about that, has many implications for us as Christians in our defense against false teaching and false religions, and in our growth and development and discipleship in following and being close with Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote. I have it at the top of the bulletin from a man named Darrell Johnson in a book that he wrote called Experiencing the Trinity. He said, "The living God is not a solitary God." And I want to stop just there for just a moment. I want you to think about that. I'll return to that a couple of different times in a couple of different messages. I think that's very important for us to remember. The living God is not a solitary God. He is not a monad. He's not he's not off by himself like some kind of a monk out in the wilderness, removed from all other relationships. God always has existed in three persons eternally. And in those three persons, we have the hope of understanding, of having a grasp of what it means to love, to have relationship, to be indwelt by others, to indwell others, to be a part of life and family. So this is what he's talking about. He says, the living God is not a solitary God. The living God is not an isolated God. From all eternity, the living God has lived in relationship. Indeed, he has lived as relationship. When you're trying to define relationship, in other words, you look to the Trinity. That's what relationship is. At the center of the universe, he writes, is relationship. From all eternity, the living God has been community, family. From all eternity, the living God has been infinitely pleased as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is touching on this, the essence of this, in his priestly prayer in John 17. John 17 comes at the end of Jesus' ministry in his life, right before his betrayal, right before his arrest, right before his crucifixion. It's the last recorded prayer before the priest and his time hanging on, or the high priest and then hanging on the cross, where we hear other prayers, but it's the last final recorded high priestly prayer that John gives us. This is what Jesus is praying as he knows he's about to go to the cross, as he prays for us, as he prays for those who will be his followers. And he begins here, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. For all those, Not just who are with him right then, but for all of those in the future, all of those that are going to be called in Christ, that are going to be Christians. He prays in light in this passage, in the light of the union which he enjoys with the Father. He continues to highlight the fact in this passage, this unity, this relationship, this mutual indwelling that exists between himself and his Father, between the Father and the Holy Spirit, between himself and the Holy Spirit. And he prays in this way, in light of this union, that his Father followers would enter into that same union with him and with one another. You've probably heard with a smirk, people who would say something like, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Someone makes this kind of a comment because they're tired of the dusty orthodoxy of church, where it's just a bunch of doctrines, just a bunch of teachings, but there's no life in the church. And so someone will say, it's not about all the doctrine, it's about relationship. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And then you can see where that gets taken the wrong way, and you end up with no creed but Christ, no doctrine but no confession but what you find in the scriptures, and then you have nobody landing anywhere in terms of what they believe with regard to who God is, who God the Father is, who God the Son is, and all kinds of funny and weird teachings start coming out of the church, and so then there can be a standard that says no, Christianity is not a relationship, it's a religion, it's a declaration and a proclamation of a particular person and persons of the Godhead, and the things that they have declared to us to be true, the things that they have revealed to us to be true. Well, it doesn't have to be one pitted against the other. This thing we call Christianity, this thing that we call the doctrines of Christianity, is the revelation of the character of God and how he operates with his creation, and how that reflects who he is and how he operates as himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, everything that we do, everything that we believe, everything that we come to see and understand in terms of how God is communicating to us, teaches us more about him and how we are to worship him, how we are to draw near to him in relationship. And understanding what Christ is praying here, Christ found these words very important. They're the last words for him to pray that John records. They're the last statements of prayer for us, for the believers, for the ones that will follow. And so understanding this is apparently very important. It's a high point of understanding what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ. There is a union among the persons of the Trinity. And Jesus asked the Father that we would be brought into that same union. That's what he's asking. This is something far more than being simply being of the same mind. When he says, that he prays that we all may be one, in that prayer, he's not saying that I pray that they all would believe the same things, that they all would have the same statement of faith, that there would be no divisions among them. Now, I can turn to other passages where we were to understand that that's what we're supposed to do, grow up into one head, grow up into a unity of the faith. But that's not in essence, that's maybe a byproduct, but not the primary point that Jesus is talking about. Because he says that he's praying, in verse 21, he's praying that all of the believers, all that would come, that they would be one. And he says, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The oneness that he's praying for, the oneness that we would experience in him, the oneness that we experience, as he says later, in one another, is supposed to be the same oneness or the same kind of oneness that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoy and have enjoyed perfectly for eternity. So this is something far more than simply being of the same mind, and it's certainly not the kind of union where we become a part of God. Jesus himself says in another passage, he says, I and the Father are one. And he doesn't mean that he and the Father are one and there's no distinction between the two as persons. That wouldn't make sense with all of the other doctrines, with all the other scriptures that we see, where we see the Father is a distinct person, a distinct personality from God the Son. But Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And he means more than just simply, I and the Father agree on everything. He's talking about the very thing that all of us really long for, which is deep personal relationship. A deep personal indwelling of another in us and us in another. It's the kind of thing which the marriage covenant pictures for us in a way as well. This idea where the two become one. When the two become one, it doesn't mean that there are no longer two individuals. Look around at any married couple. You see there are two individuals. Ask them for their licenses and you'll notice they are distinct individuals. And yet those two have become one flesh in a particular kind of way. And that illustrates the kind of oneness that we are to experience as God's covenant people in God, in him, as we go through our lives as well. So I would argue that this union that Jesus is praying about, this as he's praying for a oneness, the union that he's talking about with regard to himself and his Father, and by implication in the other scriptures between himself, the Father, and the Spirit, I would argue that this union is a union of covenant love, which has always existed between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus prays for the whole church in this prayer. There's a way to think about the fact that when Jesus says something, that when his prayer is made, it is a prayer which rings. Imagine that prayer ringing with an echo forever in the heavens. We talked about this actually in our men's meeting about the words of God as he speaks things into creation. There's darkness and God says, let there be light. And we ought to think about when God says, let there be light, it's not as though it was spoken and now there's light, or then there was light, and this is just kind of the leftovers of that. God saying, let there be light, is the kind of command that rings and continues to ring as he continues to rule over all of creation, hold all of creation in his hands, in his providential and sovereign care. Light exists today because God said, let there be light. And it rings. As Jesus prays, it's not as though, every couple of weeks up in heaven, somebody needs to remind God the Father or needs to remind maybe the angels that, remember, Jesus said centuries ago, it's recorded in a book somewhere, he was praying for this generation that's now on earth as well. When Jesus is praying before the Father then, that prayer then echoes, it reverberates. And the reason I want to say that is I want you to think as though Jesus is saying these words now. Jesus is praying, and he prayed 2,000 years ago, but the echo of that prayer, the reverberation of that prayer is now. It's for us now. He had us in mind then, and we are experiencing, we are being given the answer to that prayer now. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the word, through the preaching that took place over the centuries to get us to the place where we are today, where the church continues on and on. So he's praying for the whole eschatological church, the church as it will be in its final day, all for all of the believers up until that point. Now, what is he praying? He's praying our union with Jesus Christ. He's praying about our union with him to be like the union that he experiences with the Father. And that is a work by the Holy Spirit. Our union with Jesus Christ is by the Holy Spirit and not by being with him physically as his disciples were at that time. When Jesus prays at that time, one of the things we might say is, well, Jesus was praying for them, for the disciples. He prays earlier in that passage. And you might think, wouldn't it be nice to have been there and to have been physically present with Jesus and to have heard that prayer and to have sat and eaten with him and to have walked with him? And yet there are those who did sit and eat with him and walk with him and fell away. There was nothing perfect or magical in those particular days or by being able to be physically with Jesus. There were those who were healed by Jesus and yet left him, fell away from him, rejected him. There were those who had heard the words of Christ, and yet they heard them from his very lips, and yet they turned away. There was something else that had to take place for the efficaciousness of those words, or the efficaciousness of his presence, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus says in the previous chapter, in chapter 16, if you want to turn back there for just a minute, for just in the beginning of chapter 16, this is why Jesus says that it was better for him to leave. It's the point is not that it was better for him to leave because then he could send the Holy Spirit as though there's this activity of, okay, Jesus leaves stage right, now in comes the Holy Spirit stage left. When Jesus says, it's better that I would leave, this is in John 16, verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Why is it better? Because it's not just that Jesus was leaving. It's about how he was leaving. Jesus was leaving by means of the cross, by means of his atoning work for us, by means of his justifying resurrection on our behalf, by the means of his ascension to the throne at the right hand of the Father, where he is given now all authority as Lord over heaven and earth, where he puts down all the powers and principalities, and in the midst of that sends the Holy Spirit to the church, sends the Holy Spirit to the people, sends the Holy Spirit to the world that they might be, as he says here, he'll send the Holy Spirit in verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit comes to preach Christ, to preach his resurrecting victory, to preach his rule on the throne, to call men and women all over the face of the earth to give glory to the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of this earth. That's why it was good for Jesus to leave, that the Holy Spirit might come. The point is that in Christ, this is where the life-giving Spirit is brought to the church. And these things then can take place. The thing that he's praying for, the union that he is praying for can take place. It's by means of the Holy Spirit, by his work. And so what he prays is he says, he prays for us to be one. And I want you to look at verse 21 with me again. He says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me. And then he says also, and I in you. This is what's referred to as a, there's a technical term called perichoresis. The idea is the idea of mutual indwelling, of one person indwelling another and that same person then indwelling back. There's a mutual indwelling. That indwelling takes place in a relationship of love, in a covenantally bound relationship of love. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, and he says that they also may be one in us, that they also may be one in us, So the Father is in the Son is in the Father, and Jesus prays that God would cause us to be one in them as well. This was illustrated by Jesus a little earlier, again in chapter 15, really the beginning of this discourse, where he talks about, he calls himself the vine, and he calls the Father the vine dresser. And then he talks about every branch that is in him. He is the vine, and we are the branches, he says. And if you think of the picture of a vine and a branch, the branch that is coming forth from that vine, you understand a little the idea of mutual indwelling. There is a connection, although you might be able to note a distinction, there's a connection, a deep connection between the root and the branch, between the vine and the branch. And with that in mind that he's saying, Father, you are in me and I in you, and I pray that they also would be one in us. The covenantal union that we are to enjoy is a union which already exists in the Father, Son, and Spirit. The same ideas are brought out again in verse 23. Look at that as well. I in them, and you in me, he says, that they may be made perfect in one. That they may be made perfect in one, he says. The goal is a perfection of oneness. It's a goal of perfection in love. In oneness and love. There is a union of love that has existed before the foundation of the world, verse 24, where it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with you where I am, that they may behold my glory where you have given me. For you loved me. See, so this union is about love. It's about a relationship. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. There was a loving union that has existed and has always existed between the Father and the Son. Now pause for just a moment, and here is something to give great thanks for. It's in remembrance. God did not need your love. God did not need relationship with you. God did not need it. He was not lonely. He was not seeking for, God the Father was not seeking for somebody who could glorify his name because there wasn't anybody glorifying his name. The Son and the Spirit had eternally been glorifying the name of the Father, and so it is with the Son and the Spirit. And yet Christ comes, and having created and now redeeming the world, is drawing us in to be a part, to join in that which is already perfect, that we might be perfected in it, that we might join in this love, that we might join in this union with him. Coming to Christ is coming into a relationship which already exists. It's being invited into a party which is going on. It's being invited into a dance which has already taken place. It's being invited into a victory which is already declared. It's not the start of something new. It's the addition of you into something which is already going on. And this is done, as I said, by the work of the Holy Spirit. I keep mentioning the Spirit. But I know that he's not mentioned particularly in this passage in 17. And Jesus, but there is a glory which was bestowed upon Christ from the Father, which Jesus has given his followers. This glory is I believe connected to understanding the work of the Spirit in us, and in this passage. In verse 22, look at this. And the glory which you have given me, the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. What is this glory particularly that he's referring to? Well, I believe, if you keep in mind the idea that believers are the new temple, that there's an establishment now of a new temple. It's the new dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And the place of the Holy Spirit where the Holy Spirit would dwell, there would be the Shekinah glory. There would be the glory of God. This is where the glory of God resides. And we're told the Holy Spirit will come and reside in us, and that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the one who actualizes God's indwelling love and glory in the Christians. This is why John in his epistle, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 John chapter 4, in his epistle, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So when Jesus prays in John 17 that we would be one with him, just as the Father is in him and he is in the Father, the way that happens, he tells us in the Apostle, The way that is actualized, how is it that we know that we abide in him, is because he has given of us his Spirit. John, in his epistle, goes on and says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love," as he has said earlier in this epistle as well. "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." That's why this union is a union of love. That's why this union is a union of covenant of personalities. God is love, and in trying to understand, trying to understand the triune nature, the triune persons of God, you can understand it, you can kind of come into it in a backdoor way. If there is only one person in the Godhead, how can God, in his character, before the foundation of the world, before anything is created, how can God be love? Love requires an object. Love requires another person to whom we might love. And this is why in the discussions about the Trinity, you know, for centuries this has been talked about in the church. Augustine would describe speaking of the Trinity in this way. He would say, God is at once the lover, the beloved, and love itself. The Trinity is, God is at once the lover, the beloved, and love itself. And so entering into this prayer that God that Jesus is praying for us, is a prayer that is bringing us into that which is perfect already, and we're being made perfect in it. That which is personal already, and we are finding our personhood in it. That which is victorious already, and we are finding our victory in it. That which is already fulfilled and complete already, and yet we are invited in where we find our completeness and the fulfillment of our lives and our destiny. I know on the one hand, it can just be mind-blowing. On the other hand, it feels like it just can sit up there in the sky, and I can't make sense of it in terms of, what does this mean? If this is true, what does this mean for me? Jesus had a very specific intention for it that really didn't have to do just with you as an individual, but with the work of the redemption of the world. And twice he says it in this prayer. It's a section of verse 21 and 23 I haven't really read yet. Look at it again. Here's why he's doing it this way. Here's why. Look again at 17:21. He says, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Here's why. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then in verse 23, he says, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Notice that Jesus is praying that the Father will give this to us, that the Father gives us the unity, and that he's praying that the Father would give the unity to us so that the world would be amazed, so that the world would see, so that the world would see because of a unity which exists in Christ, in Christ's people, that they would be turned to him, knowing that they would believe on him, they would know that the Father has sent him, they would be able to say, I can see in that church, I can see in that assembly, that God is in their midst, and that they are in the midst of God. I can see that there is something completely different, completely heavenly, otherworldly about them. And Jesus is not commanding us to be that way here. He's praying that the Father would give that to us. He's praying that God would make us these kinds of people. Now, a question to ask is, do you believe that the Father answered that prayer? Is the Father answering that prayer? Is the Father making the bride of Christ? Is he making his church? Is he drawing her together into a unity so that the world is overwhelmed with the love of God, with the sending of the Son, with the message of the gospel? In a snapshot picture, we might say, it doesn't look like it. We've got divisions and schisms and denominational breakups all over the place. We've got fights and infighting within Christians that are nasty. And when the world looks, and we're ashamed as we think of it, as the world would look, we could hear them saying, well, if that's what you call love, I don't want to have anything to do with it. We can see that. But that's a snapshot, and that's in the midst of the sanctification and the work that God is doing in us at the moment. Look at the progression, though, of the gospel for a moment. Look at how men and women have been brought together in fellowship because of the work of the church in Jesus Christ, like you'd never find it in any other religion, any other religious culture. An equality of personhood, an equality of value amongst men and women. Look at the difference amongst Christians with regard to any kind of racial inequality. Now, it's been imperfect in the life of the church and remains imperfect, certainly. But what do the scriptures teach, and what do we hold to and know that is true? That all the races come from one blood, and that all find themselves in sin equally at the foot of the cross. And there's only one way to be reconciled, and that's through the love of Jesus Christ given to us by his death and resurrection. The opportunity, and even in the work of the gospel over the history of the world, there have been glorious moments where reconciliation, where fellowship, where unity has taken place and has declared to the world that this is the only way there will be peace on earth. The only way that there will be peace among men is when men are at peace with God, and men are made at peace with God. Because when they're made at peace with God, then there will be a reconciliation to men to one another. And this is the means by which God is bringing salvation to the world and bringing peace to the world, by bringing us into a unity with one another, a unity which he already shares with the Father. He says in verse 25 that the world has not known the Father, but Jesus has declared his name and will do so through his disciples. Think about what he says. That's exactly what he tells, what Jesus does command his church at the end of chapter 28 in Matthew, where he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Go disciple the nations, not a smattering of here and there. But he says, because all authority has been given to me, I want now that authority, that victory, to be declared to all the nations, that they might bow the knee and enjoy. That they might bow the knee to me as Lord and enjoy the union, the unity, the covenant relationship of love that you are enjoying. Bring them in. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And then he says at the end of Matthew, you remember, he says, and lo, I am with you always. There's this great promise that Christ gives to his disciples, that I'll be with you always. An even more powerful phrase is here at the end of this prayer, where Jesus says in verse 26, he says, I will be in them. I've declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them. And then this wonderful phrase, and I in them. What does that mean? It is not just that God's love is in us. It's not just that God's thoughts are in us. It's not even that God's power is in us. In the way that the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son, in a way that the Spirit proceeds forth from the Father and Son and gives glory and returns and is indwelt by and in the Father and the Son, so Jesus Christ is in us. He's in us. And this is the promise that is given to us. In Matthew, you see, we are told that Jesus will be with us always. In John, we are told that he will be in us always. And this is why I think it's important for us to understand that the word covenant is not a term for theologians. It's not that term that you should just pull off a shelf and find in some big fat book that describes stuff in the scriptures. Covenant is the reason. It is the only reason that you have a relationship with God. It is because of the covenant nature of God that you are in him and he in you. We might be able to talk about God forgiving sins or wiping a slate clean or making some kind of a transaction like that. But how many times does even that part of the gospel seem to fall short for you? There's something much more we want than just our sins cleansed or to be cleansed from the guilt of our sins. There is a sense we want to be filled. There is a sense we want to fill something else. There's something we want that transcends us. And it is the covenant relationship we enjoy with our Creator and our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. It is because of the covenant nature of God that you are in Him and He is in you. And in covenant, because we are in covenant, we learn about the triune God. For the persons of the triune Godhead have been in covenant with one another eternally. Being in covenant with God teaches us about God Himself. Because to understand God Himself, we have to understand the three persons in relationship to one another forever. Ralph Smith, I have a quote from him in his book that the men are studying together, Trinity and Reality. Read this with me. He says, "The covenant is a revelation of the very life of the triune God. It's not just simply a transaction. It's not a contract. There are contractual aspects to a covenant. But at its very core, he argues, it is a revelation of the very life of the triune God. Covenant means relationship, and the essence of the covenant relationship is love." Another man, Thomas Torrance, said this. He said, "The doctrine of the Trinity gives expression to the fact that God has opened Himself to us. God draws near to us in such a way as to draw us near to Himself within the circle of His knowing of Himself." God already knows Himself perfectly. God already is in relationship to Himself. God is already drawing Himself to Himself in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the doctrine, the glory of the Trinity, and the story of the work of redemption is that He draws near to us, that we might be drawn near to Him to come into that expression, into that relationship of love with Him. That's the point. That last phrase is worth thinking about. God draws near to us in such a way as to draw us near to Himself within the circle of His knowing of Himself. Three implications, I think, for this, for us to consider as we end here. And that is the idea of what does it mean to have life in the Trinity? What is life in the Trinity then for us? When we are brought into this union with God, we are brought into life, a community, a family of relationships. We join a work, a relationship, a family that is already in progress. I think we've fallen short when we have talked about and thought about covenant as only some kind of agreement between God and us. It is an agreement. We can see the aspects of the agreement. We can see the aspects of the declaration of God saying, "I am your God and you're my people and this is how you are now going to live. And if you live in this particular way, here are the blessings. And if you refuse to live in this particular kind of way, here are the curses." You see that aspect of the covenant throughout the Scriptures. Amen and amen. We are in that covenant. But we forget when the covenant really begins with this, with these words, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Or these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. I am the God who delivered you. I am the God who has bought you. I am the God who loves you, and I've shown that love to you because I sent my Son to die for you, to redeem you and bring you to myself, that you might be my people, that we might be in relationship." What are the implications of that? I think there are three to think about for just a moment. First of all, this, as disciples of Christ, we join the Trinity in giving love, honor, and glory to God. Here's a big idea. When we come and gather together for worship, when we offer glory and honor to God, we are offering glory and honor to God in a chorus that already exists, not just with the angels, not just with those who have come before us, but with God who is already delighting and glorifying and giving honor to Himself. We are entering into that which already exists, which already is taking place. We're becoming part of something which is going to last forever and ever and ever. When everything else is done, what will be left but the people of God and the praise and the worship of God forever and ever? And what we do, we're entering into that which God the Father is already doing. God the Father loves and is pleased with his Son. At the baptism of Jesus, he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I am delighting over him. I am bestowing honor upon him. I am loving him." The Son loves and sings praise to the Father. We're told in Hebrews 2:12 that he joins in the assembly of the brothers. He joins in the assembly with them to give praise to the Father. Jesus loves to sing praise to the Father. And this is why we should find in life in the Trinity means we grow in our understanding, we grow in our delight, we grow in our passion to give glory and honor to God, not as a cold command of obedience from God. Okay, here's the test now. Do you really love me? Go and worship me and bring honor and glory to you. Bring glory and honor to me, and I'm going to stand back here and watch to see if you do it. And if you do it, there'll be blessings, and if you don't, there'll be curses. How many of you have thought in your mind that's kind of the way you're thinking as you come to church, for instance? Well, I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to come to church, because if I obey God and I come to church, he'll bless me. It's the right thing to do. I'm called to do it. Rather than seeing that when you, to the extent that you are giving any glory, any honor, any worship to God, what you are doing is echoing and doing the very thing that God is doing himself and he is doing in and through you. You're entering into the life of the Trinity. You're walking with God himself as you worship and honor and glorify his name. The Spirit comes upon us, filling us with his passion to glorify the Father and the Son. This is why the Spirit was sent. It says, "I still have many things to say to you," Jesus says in John 16. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." The Spirit comes upon us. The Spirit works through us to give glory and honor to the Son and to the Father. This is what the Spirit is doing in us. So as disciples of Christ, we are not simply called to a raw obedience to do certain things in order to enter into a transaction with God. We are invited into a life. We are invited into a relationship. We are invited into something which is already ongoing. We don't have to find it in ourselves. In fact, you'll never find it in yourself. You find it as you look away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and draw near to him as he draws near to you. And in that life, you're changed. In that life, you're changed. Not only are you changed with regard to how you love and honor and glorify God, you are changed as disciples of Christ, joining in the Trinity, in giving love and honor and glory to one another. This is why you cannot say that you love God while hating your brother. That's what John says in his epistle. You cannot say that you love God and at the same time hate your wife, hate your husband, hate your children, hate your parents, hate your neighbor, hate a brother or a sister in Christ. You can't say, he says. Why does he say that? Again, it's not a transaction thing. He's saying that when you're in life in the Trinity, you are joining in the work of the Trinity. The Trinity is acting in and through you. You're being a part of them. You're reflecting them. You're imitating them. You're empowered by them. To participate in the love of the Trinity is to participate in a love for those in covenant with him. This is all the work of God in us, of grace working in and through us. So again, the command to love, so these are the two great commandments. The command to love God is a command which takes place because you are in the Trinity and because the Son is in you, because we are one together. The command to keep the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, is not just a raw command. It is a command which is given in relationship, and it is the kind of thing that God is already doing. I mean, you're commanded to love your neighbor. Do you think God loves your neighbor? You're commanded to love your sister in Christ, your brother in Christ. Well, does God the Father love your brother in Christ and God your sister in Christ? Does he love those people? In life in the Trinity, you're reflecting and going with and work as he's working through you. You're simply doing that which God is already doing. You don't look for it in yourself. You look for it in life in the Trinity. And that's why, and this is how the third implication comes out, but that is why if this kind of unity is manifest, or maybe we should say when this kind of unity is manifest, the world looks at us and sees something cosmic. It sees something that transcends anything we could ever do in ourselves. And so the third implication is this: as disciples of Christ, we join the Trinity in mission to the world. We don't love the world more than the Trinity does. Because it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. We don't love the world in a vacuum outside of what God has told us and is working in us, as though, again, he were standing outside waiting to see whether or not we're going to love the world. As we love the world, as we bring the light of the gospel to the world, we are entering into life in the Trinity. The Father didn't send the Son to condemn the world, but rather that the world might be saved. The Spirit was given to the church at Pentecost in order that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. When he said that, he said, do that, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be witnesses, he says, to the ends of the earth. You'll be witnesses of me to the ends of the earth because the Holy Spirit, because power from on high will have come to you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in the salvation of the world. The declaration of the gospel, the mercy and love we show to the world are in concert with the work of the triune God who loves to give praise to the glory of his grace. God is at work saving the world. It's not enough for us to look around us and see the examples here. God is at work saving the world now. Life in the Trinity means it is no accident that you know that unbelieving friend. It is no accident that you have an unbelieving relative. It is no accident that you have some kind of a relationship that exists with some rebellious person over here or some rank pagan who hates God over there. God is at work saving the world, and he's placed his church to accomplish that work. It is no accident, because in the life of the Trinity, God has sent his Son not to condemn the world. And so our eyes, as we look out for the mission that God has for us, our eyes should be around those that God places us in the midst of and say and see that this is a sovereign act that has already taken place. This relationship, this opportunity that I have right now to love, to give mercy, to declare the gospel is not something which is taking place and God is standing outside watching and judging to see whether I obey. God is doing it. Because God loves the world. Because God is going to save the world. Our activity of worship, our activity of loving one another, our activity of loving the world is an activity that is taking place because there is a triune God. Because there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who eternally and always loved one another in a perfect covenant relationship of love. And he's invited us to join in the greatest story of the whole world. And amen. Let's give thanks to him.